comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatihi wa barakatuh, and welcome to the program Like Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. We constantly need to look at the life of our beloved prophet and learn from him, because Allah says walakum fi Rasulillah uswatun hasana. Indeed, in the Prophet, you have an example that you need to follow. He's our role model. A hadith from Amir al-Mu'mineen you can find in the book Makarim al-Akhlaq, in the chapter or section of Nubuwa, prophethood. He says the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, I'm going to skip some of them because we've already spoken to them about in other episodes. He said, when he talks with a person and has a conversation with a person or debates a person, the Prophet, he's the first to become quiet. So he gives the chance for others to speak, and he gives himself the chance to listen and hear them out. Me and you, sometimes when we argue, when we talk, we never stop. We are the last to make sure that we are the last to talk so we can enforce our point. Now, you say what you have to say in a very short, precise words. If the other person understands them, good and well. If not, don't bother yourself, because that person, surely, his mind is shut. So the Prophet used to be the first to be quiet in terms of talking or arguments. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he never ever crossed his legs in the presence of other people. And sadly, sometimes we see this happening in the masjid, we see this happening in gatherings where people just cross, like they stretch their legs in front of people. That is rude. وَلَا خُيِّرَ بَيْنَ أَمْرَيْنِ إِلَّا أَخَذَ بِأَشَدِّهِمَا. When he's giving an option, he would always take the hardest of the options, because he wants to give the easy options to people. So for example, if there was a group of us and then we had to divide chores around us, and then I get the choice of doing something light or doing something heavy, I would have to choose the heaviest of chores, the heaviest of work. Why? Because I want to make sure that others are happy. So this is the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam and his akhlaq. He wants to make sure those who are around him are happy. Let us take a short break and then we'll continue right after.
You came to me in that hour of need, when I was so lost, so lonely. You came to me, took my breath away, showed me the right way, the way to lead. You filled my heart with, showed me the light. Now all I want is to be with you.
Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina Mustafa ala Habibika Nabika
Mustafa. Amir al-Mu'minin says, and when it comes to him and trying to get victory for himself, he would not do so. Like, he would not do so in case he might oppress other people. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be angry with him.
وَمَا أَكَلَ مُتَّكِئًا قَطْ حَتَّى فَارَقَ الدُّنْيَا.
Amir al-Mu'minin says, when he eats, he never leans back on the wall or on the chair or whatever, so he can eat comfortably and relaxed.
he would sit like his back would be either stiff standing or he would bend his back towards his food. He would never put his back against the seat or against the wall, even in normal sitting. He would never do that because he's always, like we said in previous episode, trying to maintain servitude to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then he says, وَمَا سُؤُلَ شَيْءٍ قَطْ فَقَالَ لَهُ. He was never asked for anything, and he said no. And obviously, in the halal way, right? So if someone comes to the Prophet and says, Ya Rasulullah, could you come with me, do this with me? He would say, sure. When people ask him of things, he would say, sure. He would give them. No, it was not part of the Prophet's life. Meaning he would always answer people. The hadith from Amir al-Mu'mineen continues when he talks about the akhlaq of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. And he says, وَكَانَ أَخَفُّ النَّاسِ صَلَاةً فِي تَمَامٍ. When he prays jama'ah with people, he would be the fastest in praying. Why? Because he's taking into consideration there are other people behind him who might be sick, who might not be able to pray for long, or they might just be busy and have things to do. So he would pray very fast to make sure that people get back to their work. Now, a lot of people, sadly, these days, they drag their salah, especially when it comes to jama'ah. They try to show their humbleness and their khushu' and what have you to people. Don't do that. I mean, recently, I was praying after a person, and God, one prayer takes hours. I said, if I wasn't a Muslim, I would never pray again. Because he just, like, one rukah takes him, like, I don't know, 3, 5, 10 minutes. It just drained the salah. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, he would do it very quickly, very fast. Why? Because he's taking into account that there are people behind him. If it was up to him, yeah, he can, you know, take as long as he wants. So this is also something that I and you need to keep in mind if we want to pray.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email, that is englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Like Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Also, he says, وَكَانَ أَقْصَرُ النَّاسِ خَطْبًا. If you would want to deliver a speech, he would use the shortest of speeches because obviously for the reason that we mentioned that there are people who have things, they're not going to be there listening to the Prophet lecturing them for hours. They, and especially back in the day with the Bedouins and the stuff like that, they just want to go back to their camels and their sheep. They don't have time to sit and listen to a very complicated lecture from the Prophet. So also if you want to deliver a speech to people, keep that in mind. Keep it short and keep it precise. And he says, وَأَقَلَّهُمْ هَذْرًا, that when he talks, he doesn't talk about everything that comes to his mind and he keeps telling them stories. And he doesn't do that. He just tells them few simple words, things they can understand, things they can learn from, and he would leave it there. And last thing he says, وَكَانَ يُعْرَفُ بِالرِّيحُ الطَّيِّبِ إِذَا أَقْبَلُ, that when the Prophet, before he comes, you can smell his perfume miles away before he comes, not after he leaves. So basically what he's trying to say is that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam constantly used to put perfume. Perfume was part and parcel of the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. As Muslims, we need to have a massive selection of perfumes. I have, mashallah, I have a shop of perfumes in my own house. It's one of these nice things that not only you feel good about yourself, but it also people, when they come across you, they feel good. When you come, they can smell you, and you leave a trace of perfume. It makes people a little bit happier, comfortable. That was a trait of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam. So in terms of talking, he would use the best of words. In terms of praying, he would pray lightly and fast. In terms of talking, he would use precise and short words. He doesn't go on and on. In terms of being around them, he would come looking good, smelling good. And he leaves a good impression on people. These are the things that me and you as Muslims, we have to adopt in our lives. so we can be at least many versions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and we will this way we will gain the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the pleasure of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam he himself. We will leave it here, and inshallah we will continue this topic in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi.
In the limelight.
Britain's Chancellor Kwasi Kwarteng is to bring forward a fiscal statement to later this month amid disquiet within the Conservative Party over spending cuts hitting the poorest sections of society. We take a look at the British media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The British newspaper The Guardian has more on this story. Conservative MPs are plotting to avert a squeeze on welfare after Prime Minister Liz Truss was forced into two humiliating U-turns on plans to abolish the top rate of income tax and the date of a new mini-budget. The Guardian understands Kwasi Kwarteng will speed up plans for a new fiscal statement expected to focus on spending and deregulation. It will now take place later this month, rather than on 23rd of November as previously scheduled, accompanied by new forecasts from the Office of Budget Responsibility, OBR, in another move designed to restore market stability and confidence. Senior MPs warned of further rebellions over reductions in public spending, especially on benefits, which the Chancellor has declined to rule out. The threat came as the Institute for Fiscal Studies and the Resolution Foundation said there would need to be significant cuts in public spending unless there were further U-turns on policies announced in the mini-budget last month. In a brief and abashed Tory conference speech, Kwasi Kwarteng admitted it had been a tough day, hours after rowing back on the tax cut for high earners. He said his economic plan had caused a little turbulence. Kwarteng said the government was committed to its radical agenda and would move soon to deregulate sectors including childcare, agriculture, immigration, planning and financial services. But he also said the government would take fiscal discipline seriously, saying, "They were absolutely committed to being serious custodians of the public purse." Prime Minister Liz Truss and Chancellor Kwasi Kwarteng decided to ditch the cut to the 45% tax rate the night before the Conservative Party conference in Birmingham, when the scale of the rebellion by Conservative MPs made it clear it would not survive a parliamentary vote, with many other tough battles to come. Cabinet Minister said, "They believed it was the right decision. I think we came into contact with the inevitable," one concluded. Another said there was a clear need to return to a more rigorous system of cabinet discussions and responsibility and hinted that a shake-up at No. 10 Downing Street was in the works. "We have not had true cabinet government since the days of Margaret Thatcher. That needs to change." But both MPs echoed economists in warning that The reversal of the abolition of the top rate of income tax would make little difference to the state of the public finances, and said they were concerned about what spending cuts would need to be announced. Mel Stride, the chair of the Treasury Select Committee, said there were significant issues that remained, even though the U-turn was welcome. It may be that there will be even yet further requirements to unwind some of those positions, he said. The Resolution Foundation said that despite Monday's U-turn, the richest households in Britain would still gain almost 40 times as much as the poorest families from policies announced in Kwasi Kwarteng's mini-budget. The Al Jazeera television network has more on the same story. The United Kingdom's government has reversed plans to cut the country's highest rate of income tax, marking a humiliating U-turn for Prime Minister Liz Truss's new administration. Monday's move came after more than a week of turmoil in the financial markets, which saw the pound plummet to record lows following Chancellor of the Exchequer Kwasi Kwarteng's so-called mini-budget, announced on 23rd of September. The package of measures was aimed at boosting growth by cutting on taxes and regulation, funded by vast government borrowing, and included a proposal to scrap the top 45% rate of income tax paid on earnings above £150,000 a year. But the plan triggered a crisis of investor confidence in the government, jolting global markets to such an extent that the Bank of England had to intervene with a £65 billion programme to shore up the markets. Announcing the government's U-turn, Chancellor Kwasi Kwarteng said the proposal to slash the top rate of income tax, which made up about £2 billion out of the overall £45 billion tax-cutting plan, had become a distraction from our overriding mission to tackle the challenges facing our country. We get it and we have listened, he said in a statement released hours before he was due to give a keynote speech at the Conservative Party conference in Birmingham. The decision to reverse course is likely to put Liz Truss and Kwasi Kwarteng under huge political pressure less than 4 weeks after they came to power. Britain has had four prime ministers in the last six politically turbulent years. Liz Truss, a 47-year-old former foreign minister who took office on 6th of September after winning a leadership contest among Conservative members and not the country, said on Sunday that she should have done more to lay the ground for the tax cut plan. Several senior Conservative legislators had come out publicly against the policy, saying cutting government spending and hiking borrowing to fund tax cuts for the richest section of the population was politically risky during a pressing cost of living crisis.
Say to America is be true to what you said on paper.
We won't back down.
Stop the witch hunt.
Turn here now.
We will resist.
I can't breathe. Help me. Please.
We the people.
Brutally beaten, punched, kicked, choked, and shot. That is the everyday life of many Americans, most of them African Americans, at the hands of U.S. violent police. Many die each year by police violence and gunfire. There has been many protests throughout the country and the world condemning police brutality, especially against black Americans, but that has yet to stop the violence. In fact, it's not even reduced it. Last year, police officers killed more than 1,100 people, which marked one of the deadliest years on record. This year, they're killing at a rate of 3 people each and every day. Looks like the American police are competing with themselves to become more savage and brutal murderers.
Violence Unleashed.
Hello and welcome to We the People. I'm your host, Daniel Arya. In today's episode, we'll speak about police brutality, how it has become synonymous with police action in America. Why are police in America so brutal and violent? Is anything being done to curb police brutality? Has police changed in any way since the murder of George Floyd? Why do police single out minorities and especially African Americans when it comes to using violence? As usual, we're pleased to have our two guests on our show, Life Malcolm, attorney and community organizer out of Tampa Bay, Florida, and Kali Acuno, longtime human rights activist, joining us from Jackson, Mississippi. Stay tuned.
Every year, more than 1,000 people are shot and killed by the hands of the United States police and law enforcement. Half of those killed are white, but since the American black population only accounts for 13% of the total population, statistics show that they are killed by police at more than twice the rate of white Americans. Hispanic Americans are also killed by the police at a disproportional rate. More than half of the victims are between the age of 20 and 40 years old. According to a Washington Post investigation, after the police killing of Michael Brown in 2014 by Ferguson, the FBI had undercounted fatal police shootings by more than a half. Police shootings happen all over America, but the three states with the highest rates of shootings are New Mexico, Alaska, and Oklahoma.
We are oppressed. We are exploited. We are downtrodden. We are denied not only civil rights, but even human rights. So the only way we're going to get some of this oppression and exploitation away from us or aside from us is come together against a common enemy. Who taught you to hate the texture of your hair? Who taught you to hate the color of your skin to such extent that you bleach to get like the white man? Who taught you to hate the shape of your nose and the shape of your lips? Who taught you to hate yourself from the top of your head to the soles of your feet? Who taught you to hate your own kind? Who taught you to hate the race that you belong to? So much so that you don't want to be around each other.
Based on research published in the Proceedings of the National Academy of Sciences of the United States of America, police violence is a leading cause of death for young men in America. Over their life course, one in about every 1,000 black men can expect to be killed by U.S. police. Now, more than 2 years after the police murdered George Floyd, what is the state of police brutality today in the U.S.?
The reality is the state of police brutality after 2 years after George Floyd is the same as it was before George Floyd, even 200 years before George Floyd. The United States government and its domestic military that people call the police to make sure that colonized African people know that that the United States government intends for to frighten African people and keep African people from rising up and other colonized people in the U.S. from rising up against colonial domination. So every chance the United States gets, no matter which coast, no matter north or south, everywhere you look since George Floyd, police brutality is just the same, if not more brutal.
Sounds like the policy of keeping them in their place. Now, black men are about 2.5 times more likely to be killed by police than are white men. Black people who were fatally shot by police seem to be twice as likely as white people to be unarmed. Now, Latino, American Indian, and Alaska Native men and women are also significantly more likely to be killed by police than are their white counterparts. So what is the role of race in police brutality in the U.S. today?
The system is fundamentally eroded. Capitalism is not really growing or advancing as it was in good part of the 20th century. That force is continues to play the role of keeping us, you know, basically in check, if you want to, you know, be frank about it. But now it's also to contain us and make sure that we are locked into these sacrifice zones, you know, largely in urban areas, but also some suburban areas where there's very little access to jobs or opportunities or decent infrastructure, as we've been experiencing, you know, in Jackson, Mississippi. And it's to make sure that the police are there primarily to make sure that we don't go out of the areas that are deemed for us, right? So race is fundamental in how the police were constructed. You know, they were largely a product of, you know, particularly down here in the Deep South, a product of, you know, slave catching, slave raiding operations, trying to turn those who ran away, who escaped, go hunt us down and turn us down, you know, and turn us back in.
U.S. police is just out of control. A few months ago, 25-year-old young black man Jaylan Walker was signaled by the Ohio police to make a traffic stop. The police stated that Walker had a broken tail light. Jaylan Walker failed to stop, and after a 3-minute car chase, he ran on foot, where 8 police officers opened fire on the unarmed young man. More than 90 rounds were fired, and autopsy showed close to 60 of those in his body dying on the scene.
This is police body cam footage of the last moment of Jaylan Walker's life. The 25-year-old black man was shot at least 60 times by police in Akron, Ohio on June 27th after what was supposed to be just a traffic stop. Police say they were trying to pull Walker over for a traffic and equipment violation, which was not seen on camera. Initially, police said they started firing because they saw him shoot from the vehicle. You can't see the alleged shot in the video either, but police point to the image from a traffic camera showing what they say appears to be a flash from a gun.
The shooting of Jaylan Walker was so horrifying that a new United Nations group formed after the murder of George Floyd has decided to investigate the killing. The International Independent Expert Mechanism to Advance Racial Justice and Equality in Law Enforcement is the UN group that has reached out to the law firm representing Walker's family.
Police brutality and what police do. But more than that, there's no mistake that when there's a dispatch call, you know, goes out and says that the suspect is, you know, a so-called black male, a so-called black female, then they the police know right away that they're going to encounter a colonial subject, and they know that they're going to deal with that colonial subject different than they would deal with someone who is a citizen of the United States. That's why you never see or rarely see these white people killed in the brutal fashion, even when they take assault rifles and gun down dozens of children at schools or protest or what have you. You never see them. You see them arrested. But whenever the colonial subject, you know, even unarmed, comes in contact with the police, because the police knows that black means colonial subject, they kill us and shoot us down like dogs.
Now, the involvement of the UN group is significant since it shows that the U.S. has failed miserably in controlling its militarized police. There is no indication of change in police conduct or how they are disciplined or prosecuted after they use violence or murder citizens without rightful cause. Now, after the probe, the UN group is to make recommendations to the UN General Assembly, the U.S. Congress, the President, and other local and federal agencies.
Despite all the rhetoric that's happened in the last 2 years, not much has really changed. You know, there have been a couple of municipalities largely majority black, majority Latino cities on the West Coast and on the East Coast, and a few in the Midwest, which have, you know, at bare minimum, tried to curtail police spending in the wake of George Floyd's, you know, basic assassination. But both Republicans and Democrats pretty much have alluded to kill most of the reform measures that have taken place. And you got the Democratic Party, you know, led by President Joe Biden, arguing for more resources for the police, internally negating the demand for police reform in the form of either kind of scaling back funding for the police or defunding the police, or the most radical demand that got raised, which was abolish the police. So he's come out full swing, him and the Democratic Party and their platform, really trying to be the party of the police and saying that the police just need to be better trained. But that doesn't amount to any fundamental change in how black people and how brown people fundamentally are treated in this society. So, you know, despite all the kind of rhetoric to the contrary, not much has changed.
A member of the Movement for Black Lives Matter said that in the recent years, one-third of incidents where the LAPD used force involved a homeless person. Los Angeles has not done much to address homelessness issues and instead increases crackdowns on street encampments. And now, despite the more than double increase in police killings in LA, the department is receiving a large budget boost.
The U.S. has been to control guns, you know, really to take guns away from mainly African people. I mean, even this whole thing about felons can't have weapons was a response to the Black Panther Party in Oakland, California, showing up to the courthouse steps with guns, right? So the legality of firearms is one thing, but, you know, there are so many laws in the United States that make it illegal for those of us who have the courage and have displayed the kind of disdain for colonial domination. It makes it illegal for us to have guns. In many instances. So on the one hand, you see, for example, there was this gun buyback in my community. I live in, again, in Tampa, Florida. They bought 1,000 guns off the street for 1,000. I think it was they bought 1,000 guns, and I think they spent like $10,000. So I think it was like $100 a gun or something. I'm not a mathematician. But then they turned around, and the mayor said, oh, that's good. We got guns off the street.
After witnessing many incidents in which the police used brute force against unarmed African Americans, it appeared that people were fed up once they watched how police officer Derek Chauvin planted a knee on the back of the neck of George Floyd for 9 minutes and killed him. All the while, he pleaded that he can't breathe. Widespread protests then broke out across the country, condemning the murder.
We've seen them try to ban chokeholds, ban some of these maneuvers. And what typically happens is they make an adjustment for maybe a decade. And then the political movements get a little bit weak, the social consciousness wanes, and they go right back to using these tactics. I suspect that's a large part of what's going to happen here now. Because until the fundamental relations of power in a society shifts, they still play a role of disciplining labor, disciplining black and brown communities, and making sure that we stay in check. And whatever they need to do to keep us in check, to keep us in our place, quote unquote, they will do. And that winds up getting rationalized and justified one way or another in the end. So, you know, all this training and adding more police cameras and monitors and things of that nature, it doesn't really change.
Now thousands started protests and riots across America and later all around the world against police violence. Protesters demanded the defunding of police, the prosecution of officers involved,
and a dramatic change in law enforcement procedure, law, police recruitment, and to dismantle the systems of mass criminalization and incarceration.
I've been to 38 states in this country. There's 50, been to 38 of them. Everywhere I go, police are just as brutal. I don't know if they're trained that way. I do know that there was a man in Tampa named Arthur Green Jr. who the Tampa Police Department killed much in the same way the police in Minnesota killed George Floyd, with the knee to the neck and the hog tying and all that kind of stuff. And this cop who did it, I think his name was Anthony Portman, said in a sworn deposition that he was trained to put the knee on the neck of a citizen. And this man, Arthur Green Jr., was a 63-year-old man who was having a diabetic episode, and not a criminal, didn't have a criminal background or anything like that. But it was this kind of training to treat. You don't hear about them treating citizens that way, but you hear all the time about police treating colonial subjects that way. So I've never been to a police training camp or anything like that, so I can't speak on the training. But I will tell you that it's pervasive in every state I've been to, and I've been to 38 out of 50. And the same kind of brutality and terror exists in all those states. And I have no reason to believe it's not the same in the 12 I've not yet visited.
Yet massive protests and media attention did not bring much change to police procedures or funding. In many cases, the funding even increased. In the past few months alone, law enforcement has murdered Jason Owen while at his father's funeral, Jaylen Walker in a barrage of gunfire during a traffic stop, and Donovan Lewis, who was killed while lying in bed.
And as long as, there's this divided society, police will always have a role in the service of the ruling elite. And the ruling elite will bend and, make some concessions here or there when there are strong social movements that push back on them. But I would argue, short of anything of revolution, they're not fundamentally going to change. They'll tweak a few things here and there. But whose interests they serve will dictate what tactics and strategies they use to oppress different communities.
Now, more than 65 national organizations that serve Black communities have urged the House and Congressional Black Caucus to stand against the Invest to Protect Act, the COPs on the BEAT Program Reauthorization and Parity Act, and other proposals that invest in policing. The Invest to Protect Act was passed by the House, and the Black community believes would result in more militarized policing, harassment, incarceration, and death.
What I will say that what they've done in response to, we started this conversation about the George Floyd, the response to the George Floyd killing that we saw happen all over this country, or perhaps in several places around the world. In response to that, several police departments have created these kind of citizen review boards, and even if they already had these citizen review boards, they've, given those review boards a little more teeth. But those things haven't addressed police brutality, because the police are still just as brutal. And, if somebody has the courage to sue them, most times the individual cop won't be held liable because of a law in the United States called qualified immunity. So the cop gets off, and then, if the family of the deceased person who the cop killed, should be fortunate enough to win a lawsuit or a settlement against the municipality, whether it be the city or the county or whatever, paying $15 million, $20 million is just a drop in the bucket. Like I said a few moments ago, the city of Tampa has over $1 billion as a budget. So, if they have to pay $15 million here or there because they kill a colonized person, they count that as, cost of doing business.
Now, even though the Black community overwhelmingly voted for Joe Biden, the administration, instead of investing in much-needed community resources like education, mental health, health care, jobs, and housing for the Black community, it is trying to increase police funding based on Biden's Safer America Act.
Black people got to get organized, and we got to build our own self-defense forces in our community and networks to link with each other to build our own power base. That's the only thing that's ever really curtailed or stopped any of your violence, and that's fundamentally something I think, unfortunately, we've neglected to do, but it's we have too much history in our community, which tells us very clearly this is the method by which we have the most success, and we got to return back to it.
According to the Vera Institute of Justice, more than 10 million arrests are made each year in the United States. Less than 5% of arrests are for serious violent crimes, and when police forces expand, the result is more arrests for low-level offenses. It is important to note that many of the high-profile police killings were for stops made because of a low-level crime.
There's no other way to say it other than to say that we have to fight back. You know, we have to protect ourselves. Malcolm X, and I studied Malcolm X, and you know, I believe that he was right on so many questions. And you know, he said you know, a couple of things that were instructive on this subject. He's, you know, and I'm not a Muslim at all. I'm not a religious person in any form. But you know, like I said, I listened to Malcolm, and one of the things he said is that his religion teaches them to be peaceful, to be kind, to respect everybody. But if somebody puts their hand on you, send them to the cemetery. He also said, don't just lay down your life, preserve your life. It's the best thing you've got. And if you have to give it up, let it be even Stephen. And he also said it's got to be an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a head for a head, and a life for a life. And I believe 100% that when police colonizers in general have to feel the same pain of watching their mothers bury their children like we have to watch our mothers bury our children, then you know, they'll think twice about pulling their guns out and killing us.
Information from more than 2 million 911 calls in two U.S. cities reveals that white officers dispatched to black neighborhoods fired their guns five times more than black officers dispatched for similar calls to the same neighborhood. This leaves the black community wondering whether white officers are deliberately looking for an excuse to murder them.
And I, for one, as a Muslim, believe that the white man is intelligent enough. If he were made to realize how black people really feel and how fed up we are without that old compromising sweet talk, stop sweet talking it. Tell him how you feel. Tell him how, what kind of hell you've been catching, and let him know that if he's not ready to clean his house up, if he's not ready to clean his house up, he shouldn't have a house. It should catch on fire and burn down.
State and federal government actions towards the African-American community and the police illustrates that racist views held by many in law enforcement and directors of law enforcement runs deeper than the police departments themselves and the prisons. Now, racism is a disease that many citizens in the U.S. possess and therefore do not favor public officials who intend to reform police departments and decrease the systematic racism and brutality in these areas. And that was our program, everyone. I'm your host, Daniel Arya, and do join us again next time for another episode of We the People. Bye-bye for now.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on The Key, we're going to be looking at a question that some people ask, and that is it permissible to visit the graves of the believers as well as, the graves of the leaders of religion, such as the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wa Alihi Wasallam and the A'imma Alayhimu Salam, which is an act that the Shias do. It's a tradition that the Shias perform regularly, and if it is permissible, is there any indication regarding this permissibility in the Holy Quran or not, right? So this is a question, this is a little delicate question, because a lot of the followers and adherents of the other sects within Islam, other schools of thought within Islam, they consider this to be impermissible, a sin, a bid'at, an innovation in religion. In response to this question, we can say that we as followers and adherents of the school of thought of the Imams alayhi wasalam believe that yes, this is permissible, and there's nothing wrong with it. And there are hadiths, many hadiths from the Holy Prophet, the A'imma alayhi wasalam, which indicate the permissibility of such an act. And usually, recourse is made to such hadiths to prove the permissibility of such an act. However, there are certain indications in the Holy Quran and the verses of the Holy Quran which would prove that, no, this is something permissible and it's okay, there's nothing wrong with it, it's not a sin. One of the verses of the Holy Quran which kind of allude to this is the following verse. In the Surah Kahf, there's a story mentioned regarding the Ashabul Kahf, the companions of the cave, the sleepers of the cave, right? We don't want to mention the entire story. You probably are aware of it. But after these people died, a discussion is related in the Holy Quran regarding what is to be... A discussion is mentioned in the Holy Quran. A discussion occurred amongst people, right? About what to do with their dead bodies, what to do with their graves, right? After they die. Right, the Quran relates this, and we can use this verse of the Holy Quran to prove the permissibility of pilgrimage to the graves of the believers. The Quran says, "Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim." فَقَالُوا ابْنُوا عَلَيْهِمْ بُنْيَانًا رَبُّهُمْ أَعْلَمُ بِهِمْ. A party that we're discussing, a group of people that were conducting this debate, they said that let's just make a building over them, right? And so that they will always be hidden from the eyes of the people. God knows, better who they are, where they are. We don't need to construct any kind of edifice over them to remember them, and keep their story alive amongst the people. But another group said, no, this is wrong. قَالَ الَّذِينَ غَلَبُوا عَلَىٰ أَمْرِهِمْ لَنَتَّخِذَنَّ عَلَيْهِمْ مَسْجِدًا. Right? Another group, another party, they said, who were more aware of the secrets behind the story and the events that occurred with these people, and they realized that the God bringing these people back to life was a miracle, right? And this miracle, their story, therefore, it should be remembered, right? It should always be remembered and kept alive in the eyes of the people. These people said, no, let's make a mosque over them. Let's build and construct a house of worship close to their graves or over their graves, so that people, when they come to the mosque, you know, they visit the graves of these people and they recount what happened, right? So their story will always be alive, right? Right. So from this, we can gather that, no, and God doesn't kind of rebuke these people for making such a suggestion. This kind of indicates indirectly that God Almighty, He accepts such a thing and is permissible. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the permissibility of visiting the graves of the believers after their death. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
In the limelight.
The Palestinian Islamic Jihad movement has criticized Zionist regime's crimes against innocent Palestinian prisoners, saying that the martyrdom of some prisoners in jail reflects the policy of lingering killing of detainees in Israeli prisons. Palestinian detainees have endlessly resorted to open-ended hunger strikes in an attempt to express outrage at their illegal administrative detention. Zionist regime jails authorities keep Palestinian prisoners under dire conditions without proper hygienic and health standards. Palestinian inmates have also been subject to systematic torture, harassment, and repression. Human rights organizations say the Zionist regime violates all the rights and freedoms granted to Palestinian prisoners by the Fourth Geneva Convention. In this regard, we have taken a look at some world media to shed more light on the issue. Stay with us to hear more about the story. The website of Middle East Eye has published an article concerning this issue, saying Palestinian groups have charged Israeli regime with medical negligence that led to the martyrdom of prisoner Musa Harun Abu Mohammed on Saturday, September 3rd. According to the Palestinian Prisoners Club, PPC, the 40-year-old was detained 2 months ago while attempting to enter the city of Al-Quds from the occupied West Bank for work. Israeli forces claimed he did not have a permit to work in Al-Quds at the time. His family said he was suffering from a neurological disorder before his arrest and that his condition deteriorated in jail. He was transferred to Asaf Hurwe Hospital at the beginning of August. The PPC said that Israeli authorities informed the family of Abu Mohammed that his body would be handed back for burial later on Saturday, September 3rd. The PPC noted in a statement Abu Mohammed was subjected to the crime of deliberate medical negligence. Abu Mohammed's martyrdom comes days after some 1,000 Palestinian prisoners suspended their hunger strike after Israeli prison authorities accepted to their demands to reverse harsh measures imposed across prisons for months. The strike was part of a series of escalating steps the prisoners had adopted since February amid the Israeli refusal to respond to their demands to reverse measures taken against them following the escape of 6 prisoners from the Gilboa prison in September last year. Palestinian rights groups charged Israeli prison services of adopting a systematic policy of deliberate medical negligence against Palestinian detainees. Palestinian Center for Human Rights website, pchrgaza.org, wrote, Abu Mohammed's martyrdom sheds the light on the general deterioration of Palestinian detainees' conditions in the Israeli jails, as there are 7,000 Palestinians, including 175 children and 32 women, detained in 23 prisons and detention facilities inside the occupied territories, in inhuman and cruel conditions that lack the standard minimum rules of the treatment of prisoners and detainees in detention. Among the detainees, there are 600 ill detainees. Some of them suffer chronic and serious diseases. According to the Commission of Detainees and Ex-Detainees Affairs, 231 security detainees have attained martyrdom in the Israeli prisons, including dozens who have martyred due to medical negligence policy since 1967. PCHR hereby holds the Israeli occupation authorities fully responsible for the martyrdom of Palestinian detainee Mohammed, who is the fourth detainee attained martyrdom in Israeli jails since the beginning of 2022, and for the lives of hundreds of ill detainees who would face the same fate if the policy of deliberate medical negligence continued, especially under the unhealthy imprisonment conditions where prisoners are denied adequate health care. Similarly, the Palestinian Center for Human Rights, PCHR, said, calls for a prompt and impartial investigation into Mohammed's martyrdom circumstances are needed. It also calls upon the International Committee of Red Crescent, ICRC, to intensify and ensure efficacy of their follow-up of the conditions of Palestinian detainees in Israeli jails and their imprisonment conditions. Also, it calls upon the international community to compel Israel to respect the rules of the international law and international humanitarian law, in particular the Fourth Geneva Convention and the UN standard minimum rules for the treatment of prisoners. Moreover, SaveTheChildren.org said, children in the Israeli military detention system face inhumane treatment such as beatings, strip searches, psychological abuse, weeks in solitary confinement, and being denied access to a lawyer during interrogations. The charity Save the Children consulted more than 470 children from across the West Bank who have been detained over the past 10 years. It found that most children were taken from their homes at night, blindfolded with their hands painfully bound behind their backs. Many of the respondents said they were not told why they were being arrested or where they were being taken. Every year, hundreds of Palestinian children are detained by Israeli authorities. They are the only children in the world who are systematically prosecuted through military rather than civilian courts. The most common charge is throwing stones, for which the maximum sentence is 20 years in prison. After this arrest, children are transferred to interrogation centers where they report being forced to lie face down on the metal floor of military vehicles, denied bathroom breaks, deprived of food and water, and physically assaulted. Children described the detention experience as torturous, dehumanizing, humiliating, and terrifying. Save the Children's consultation showed that 81% endured physical beatings and 89% suffered verbal abuse. 52% were threatened with harm to their families. 86% were subjected to strip searches, leaving them humiliated and ashamed. 88% did not receive adequate and timely health care, even when explicitly requested, and almost half, 47%, were denied contact with a lawyer. Save the Children asked the Zionist regime to respect international law and to end the detention and mistreatment of the innocent children and other Palestinian detainees under military law. Israeli authorities must immediately adopt practical safeguards to improve the situation for children who are currently detained. This includes ending the systematic ill-treatment of children, establishing protection and safeguards for detainees, and providing adequate services to support girls and boys to recover from their experiences.